Luke chapter 7 will be our text this evening. Luke, the 7th chapter. This may be the only gospel meeting I've ever preached where my voice improved over the weekend. But if you were here Friday night, it was, I thought, touch and go whether I'd finish that lesson. I don't know if it's the red dirt from West Texas or what, but it's nice to be able to speak a little more powerfully, I guess. Luke chapter 7 will be our text tonight. I will express my appreciation for your attendance here this evening. Express appreciation to the members here and their good attendance throughout all of the lessons over the last 48 hours. It's kind of a running blitz of a gospel meeting that way, but we get a lot done and we get a lot of good study, I pray, to do together in a short time and concise time. And so I've tried to relate the lessons together in such a way that it would be beneficial to you. So I appreciate you being here. I appreciate the elders' invitation. I've been preaching here off and on throughout the years for maybe 10 or 12 or 15 years. I don't know how long it's been. But it's been since 2017 since I've preached here. So if you've told me I've improved since then, I really appreciate it. It only took me 6 years to get better. And I appreciate your kind words. Back in 2017, the congregation here supported me for a few months in my work when I was in the congregation in Mansfield. And that meant the world to me and my family. And so I just want you to know how dear you are to our hearts, each and every one of you. We've been looking at things this weekend that deal with practical applications and how to serve the Lord. And we've looked at some difficulties that I have in my life. And so it's kind of been an open book as to me saying these are things that I've had trouble with. And therefore, I thought it might be good for you to hear some of them as they become application to you. And so we began Friday night by talking about the need to self-examine ourselves. And then we continued that yesterday morning with the idea of our self-control needs to be growing. And we need to become better and better throughout our years and throughout our service to the Lord. And we follow that up with the idea that you're only going to be successful in that, really, if you're humble enough to recognize pride and to recognize those difficulties, to look in God's Word and to have an attitude that says, this is what I should be doing, and that doesn't align with my life. And culture around us doesn't tell us to do that. And we have to learn that from somewhere, and we have to be different then in that way. We talked this morning about money. We talked about greed and the love of money being a root of all evil. And I tried to change it up a little bit to talk a little bit about kindness this morning and our need to be sure that we're exhibiting brotherly kindness to one another. There may be times of difficulty that I have with brothers and sisters. There may be times that I have difficulties with those at work. But regardless of all of that, I have to be sure that I am exhibiting the kindness of the Lord, who is kind enough to forgive me and offer forgiveness to me. So certainly I ought to be sure that I'm kind to others. I'm going to give you two options tonight, or actually the account here in Luke chapter 7 is going to give you two options tonight. And it's a decision that each of us is going to have to make as to which of these two options we're going to have, which of these two options we're going to take. There's three characters in this account that's given to us in Luke chapter 7 and verses 36 through 50. You've got Jesus, of course. You've got Simon the Pharisee. And then you have this sinful woman. And it's preserved for us for a specific set of learning that we can have. So let's read it together first. Luke chapter 7 and verse 36 through verse 50. It says, "Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner.' Jesus answered him, saying, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he replied, 'Say it, teacher.' And a money lender has two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?' And Simon answered and said, 'I suppose the one whom he forgave more.' And he said to him, 'You have judged correctly.' Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I've entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she is wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. And for this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, this account may have some similar soundings to an account that you find in Matthew, Mark, and John, a record there of a Simon who is a leper, and Jesus in the house. Mary comes in with some perfume. She anoints Jesus, and that's where the disciple says, well, we could have sold that perfume and used and given that money to the poor. I think that's a different story than this one. I think it's a different account. I don't think those two actually align together. So I think this is different people in a different place in a different time. And so if you disagree with me on that, I guess that's okay. It's not imperative on it, but I think they're two different situations. We have Simon the Pharisee, and Luke does not identify that I saw the name of this sinful woman. And so we have two choices here. We can't be Jesus. We're not deity. We're seeking to be like him as Christians. But I think the real choice for us is, who do you want to be like? Do you want to be like Simon, who's a hypocrite? Or do you want to be like this sinful woman who is sincere? And if we're real with ourselves, that's really what it comes down to. What are we really doing? How are we really serving? And the choices in our life align with whether or not we're actually hypocritical and saying we're Christian and not being, or we're sincere and striving to serve the Lord to the best of our ability. Notice some of the differences here in the text between these two to help us identify which side of the fence we fall on. Verse 39, the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, that is, seeing that she had come in and wet her feet and was anointing them with perfume. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she's a sinner. If this man were a prophet, we know who Jesus is. So who's this woman? Well, all that's said about her that I see of importance in that question is back up in verse 37. It says there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. We don't know who she is. People speculate. You'll read commentaries that say it's Mary Magdalene. It doesn't say that here. So be careful about reading a commentary and then ascribing some label to someone that you see. Just take the text at face value as to who it is. I don't know who she is. Here's what I do know. She has a reputation, and others know her reputation, and that reputation is negative. She is a sinner. And the Holy Spirit describes her that way. That's Simon's estimation of her, and that's how she's recorded here. She is a sinner. The difference between her and Simon in this case is he identifies as a Pharisee. And he says in his assessment then of Jesus in verse 39, if this man were a prophet, he would act this way. That's essentially, if we paraphrase it down, if Jesus were a prophet, he would act a certain way. Now, the Pharisees are a real peculiar bunch. They're a sect of individuals in the Jews that existed for about 300 years. And it's kind of difficult to identify their origin. But what they did is they prized their intellect. They prized their intellect above the common person, as it were. They're extremely strict in their stances on the Old Covenant, the Law of Moses. And they could look at a common person and would look down on them. And they would look at a common person, if you will, and they would say, we know some things. We're smart. We've studied. And we're really strict. They were so strict in defending Jewish culture that if someone were to question it, it would kind of raise a red flag to say they're going to ruin our culture and they're going to ruin our way of life. And we don't want to do that. And they fight adamantly against that. They looked at themselves and they thought, we know the right way to serve God. We know everything there is about the right way to serve God. And anything that threatened that, they defended it to the utmost. They're ready to fight it. And so here this Pharisee, he sees himself as upholding the law of Moses and Jewish culture. They have difficulties even throughout time. They have difficulties with the Hellenists that arise in Greek culture. They take firm stands against that. Pharisee just is the idea of a separate one. How do they view themselves then? Well, you see it here. He looks at this woman and he says, here's a woman who's a sinner. And we Pharisees are above that.
And as we are above that, if this man Jesus were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. He would know who it is that's sitting there before him, that's touching him at this time. She comes in here and she touches him with her hair, and she's using her tears to wet his feet. If he was a prophet, he would know she's a sinner. The problem in this situation is not Jesus, obviously. The problem's Simon. The problem, Simon the Pharisee, this Pharisee attitude that he had was brought in. He had an expectation that was false. He expected a prophet to act a certain way. And when this man who he invited to come in that he thought was a prophet doesn't act that way, then we got a problem. We talk about Simon's attitude. The question I want you to ask yourself is, do you do the same thing? Now, we could say he's the bad guy. He's easily identified as the bad guy. But we sometimes do the same exact thing. I'm going to pick some examples and use them real fast. First one, leave a marker here, we're coming back, is in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. In Simon's mind, Jesus, if he was a prophet, would know better. He's failing as a prophet, but it's only because Simon doesn't know how to judge a prophet. And he's using the wrong standard. As you turn to Hebrews chapter 13, I want you to answer to yourself, not out loud, but just in your mind, think about what makes a good elder. The church here is blessed with good elders. We're blessed with good elders in Abilene. What makes a good one? What standard do you use for what a good elder is? Well, if you talk to folks, you'll come up with a variety of answers. A good elder, someone who has a lot of friends in town, knows a lot of people. Or you'll find someone along the line that thinks a good elder is one that knows how to get a good deal on the carpet. He knows somebody in the carpet business, and therefore he can get us a discount on carpet. Is that the job that an elder has? Well, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, just one of many verses to look at, the Hebrew writer says to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. A good elder might know somebody in the carpet business, and that might be fine. Maybe they can get you a discount. I don't know. Probably better to find a deacon that knows somebody in the carpet business so that they can handle it. That'd be their job, really. They may know friends in town, and amongst those friends and knowing a lot of friends in town. That may be true of a good elder or a good deacon, but that's not what their job is. And we bring in preconceived notions as to what makes a good elder and what makes a good deacon based upon physical things instead of based upon what they actually do. The Hebrew writer says they watch over your souls as one who will give an account. That means that a man that would serve as an elder recognizes the weight of their responsibility. They recognize that at the time of their judgment and they stand before the Lord, not only a transcript of their sins, but how they were overseeing the flock. This is a major role. But we misunderstand it sometimes. We come with a false sense of what they should be doing and miss it. Acts chapter 20, Paul describes them as they have to feed the flock. That's what an elder is supposed to be doing. But I can measure it the wrong way. He can be good or bad based on some mistaken opinion on what I think an elder should be. All right, I'll change tunes off of elders for a moment. What makes a good preacher? How do you define a good preacher? How would you identify a good preacher? Now, everyone in here has a standard of what makes a good preacher and what you think makes a good preacher. And some people think a good preacher is one that tells a good joke to start and finish and fill in the middle of the sermon. He's a good storyteller. He's charismatic. He may look the part, wear cufflinks and gel his hair. We come up with these ideas. And we hold people to that standard that's not really the standard. A good preacher from the Scriptures is how they're described, like in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 2. This is what a preacher is supposed to be doing. When it says, preach the word, you know the verse, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. That's what a preacher is supposed to be doing. And yet at some point in time, we measure preachers by a wrong standard. And we would only participate in the work of a local church based upon the gospel preacher. That's a bad standard to pick where you're going to be a member of a local church anyway. But we would pick it based upon whether or not he's entertaining to listen to, whether or not it's enjoyable for us to listen to him. Now, a preacher may be funny every now and then. I don't know whether intentionally or not. It may just be their personality. But if that's the focus of what he's doing, something's wrong. If he doesn't focus on reproving, rebuking, and exhorting, something's wrong. Gosh, I'll shift gears and get personal for you. Perhaps you have the idea of what makes a good parent. And what makes a good parent, such as a mom, is that she will fight against anyone over her kids. Is that what a good parent does? She'll fight anything. She will go beyond what she needs to do. And you've got to be careful when you ascribe a certain set of expectations to a role that you believe should be met. In Titus chapter 2 and in verse 4, the older men are given instruction to how they were to care and teach the younger, and the older women as to how they are to instruct the younger women. And in verse 3, the older women are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. How will you grade a parent? What grade are you going to get? Or anyone? We've got to be careful about this. Simon figured a good prophet would act a certain way. And a good prophet would not let this woman be messing with him who is a sinner. That's what he figured, but that's his mistake. So am I evaluating people and am I evaluating their roles with some mistaken opinion? Or am I saying a preacher should be and then I put my opinion there? Am I saying a Christian should be and putting my opinion there? Or a church should be and putting my opinion there? Where do we get our information? And what standard do we hold that to? It may be at some point in time that it's our mistake, and that's probably the case. We may say, this is what I'm used to. I'm used to elders acting this way. I'm used to a preacher acting this way. I'm used to parents acting this way. And that may be a mistake as well. Or that's how I was raised. That's the tradition that I've always had. And so it must always be done that way. Some other source beyond the Bible in all three of those examples there. Where do I get my information by which I judge myself and by which I judge others? I need to pause and think, what is God's standard? And measure from there. You would never read your Bible and conclude that a preacher's job is simply to be a good speaker. It flies directly in the face of what Paul tells the Corinthian brethren. You wouldn't think that the standard of a good preacher is one that tells jokes, even though he writes some things that are sarcastic. I've got to grade a good preacher some way. I've got to grade elders some way. I've got to grade Christians some way. But I tell you what, I've got to grade them with the right standard. Let's go back to God's Word and hold that up as the standard. If we're going to judge others on our opinions or based on traditions or what churches of Christ I've been a part of before or whatever it might be, I've done the same thing that Simon was doing. I'm using a standard other than God and His Word to ascribe some sort of idea onto this part. Let's align ourselves with God's thinking. Back to our text. In Luke chapter 7, let's look at another point. This towards the end here in verse 48 through 50. Luke 7:48. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So the two main characters here in this account you've got is the woman and Simon. And what's interesting to me, if I understand what goes on here, is you have the woman who receives forgiveness. Is she the only one that needed it? Is that the reason she received forgiveness? Because she needed forgiveness, and she got that. She went to the right place, she went to the right person, and she needed forgiveness, so she got forgiveness, and she's the only one that was there that needed forgiveness. Is that the case? Or was it a fact that Simon needed forgiveness too? That on both sides of the scales, both needed forgiveness. One receives it, the other doesn't. He says nothing about it. What's the difference between the two? Well, look at this text a little before, verse 41. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, Jesus did, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume." So there were things that she showed, the kind of faith that she had. And in verse 50, it says, "Your faith has saved you." It's an obedient faith. I see that in 44 through 46. She's overcome with emotion. She comes to him. She's wiping her feet with his feet with her hair. She's crying. She's anointed with oil. All of these things. It's not those things that are making the difference, but it's the difference in character and the difference in heart between the two of them. She's filled with these humble acts of service. Her actions are speaking loudly about her faith. She's a penitent sinner. Put your finger there and look over at chapter 18, just real fast, and verse 13. Now, I want you to see a difference in attitude here. In this parable that Jesus tells in chapter 18 is the right attitude that Simon should exhibit, and the difference between he and her. It says in verse 13 in this parable, "The tax collector, standing some distance away, even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.'" That attitude of the tax collector should have been Simon's attitude. To look on this woman who is there, who is recognizing her sin and is recognizing her need in Jesus, instead of going, "That woman's a sinner," he ought to have been going, "I'm a sinner too. And if you're giving out some of that forgiveness, could I get a little? I need it." Just the same. They both need it. And that's the attitude that each and every one of us have. They both need forgiveness. They both need to come to Jesus, and they both need to recognize that. She did it. He did not. He didn't recognize about himself that he was in sin and that he needed forgiveness of sin. We need to be sure we're completely honest with ourselves. Do we admit our mistakes? Do we admit when we do wrong? Do we admit when we followed the wrong person, when we listened to the wrong advice, and when we made the wrong conclusion? Do we admit it? Or are we like Simon that sits there and talks bad about the person that did? We read this story. I read this story. And I want to identify with the woman. Because she's the good one. I want to identify with her because that's the actions that we ought to live by. The actions that say, "I need to submit to the Lord." Turn around and sometimes I act like Simon. We've got to be honest with ourselves. When's the last time you confessed a specific sin to God? Now, it may be the case, I'm not saying it's wrong to ask generically or that sort of things like that, but specifically recognize that I did wrong here. And God, I need your forgiveness. Have you owned up to it and gone to God in prayer and asked for forgiveness? When's the last time? In Acts chapter 19 and verse 18, I'll just summarize it. They had all these magic books that they were getting rid of because they knew it was false. And if that had been us, we'd run them down to half price to see what they were worth. And yet they destroy them all. Simon maybe would have admitted generically that he had sin.
Maybe. I don't know.
Maybe he could have admitted and said, I'm guilty of sin. You know, nobody's perfect. Maybe we'll use that phrase every now and then. I'm sure there's something I did wrong. Somewhere I did wrong because nobody's perfect. And it's if that's all we ever do, if we're not willing to admit when we do wrong, you know, it takes real character to admit that we do wrong. Action specifically. Have you ever apologized to someone for sin? You know, it's interesting to me in Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, I think that we know the Sermon on the Mount, but I think actually this is a section of Scripture that for me I've overlooked throughout the years. And in Matthew 5 and in verse 23, he is summarizing the heart issue that they were dealing with, that they may deal with. And so he talks about things like you're told not to commit murder in verse 21. But, you know, whoever commits murder is shall be liable. But I say to everyone who's angry with his brother in verse 23 is guilty. And so he goes through all these conditions of the heart. And he says in verse 23, in summation of that section, if you're presenting your offering, think of this as you presenting your worship. You're presenting your offering at the altar, and there, remember that your brother has something against you. And I don't want to make too much out of the way that he words that there, but there may be something to it. You recognize that your brother has something against you. He doesn't say that you have something against your brother. Maybe there's something to it. I don't know. He says you're presenting your worship, essentially, and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your offering before the altar and go. And first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. In other words, you recognize there's something, a gulf between you and your brother, and you're coming to worship. Think of it like this. And if I'm wrong, tell me on the way out. It's like coming here on Sunday morning to offer your worship, and you recognize sin between you and your brother, and you're unwilling to do anything about it. And you think God's going to be pleased with you. He says, stop. And go make it right with your brother. And then come worship. I believe that's what he's teaching here. Have you ever apologized for some sin committed? Have you ever confessed sin to anybody? If you're not doing that, or if you're unwilling to do that, you just need to ask yourself why. I don't think the answer to that question is because we don't make any mistakes. I don't think the answer to that is because you've always been perfect and I've always been perfect. We're just pretending to ourselves that we don't need forgiveness of sins. We need to rid ourselves of self-deceit and confess our faults one to another and be like this woman. Don't be like Simon. Be honest and turn to the Lord. Look in chapter 7 again of Luke. In verse 49, it says, those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? Who is this guy that's there? Now, they are learning a valuable lesson as they sit there with Jesus. The lesson is pretty simple. He's one that's able to do something about sin. And he's given them proof. He's worked a miracle. He's worked a miracle right here as we've been reading it. Now, we think of something that's grandiose in the miracles that Jesus performs. We think of him telling a cripple to get up and walk, and certainly that is a miracle, or telling the blind to see or whatever. But Jesus has worked a miracle right here in this text that we've most likely have overlooked. It's in verse 39 and in verse 40. Verse 39, when the Pharisee, who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, I want you to tell me the last time somebody told you what you were thinking, read your mind, and answered the question that you were asking to yourself. If this man were a prophet, yeah, I was thinking to myself. You could be Simon here and say, I was thinking to myself, if this guy were a prophet, and then the guy sitting across there goes, let me answer that question you were just thinking about. I wonder what the reaction might have been, maybe facial expression or something like that. Maybe it should have been startling. I'm not sure if it was one way or the other. He gives proof to Simon right there that he is a prophet. He gives proof right there to him that he is special when he reads Simon's thoughts at that time. But you'll notice that that's not the only time that happens. You can see it inferred in verse 49. They began to say to themselves, whether that was talking amongst themselves or thinking, it's the same idea that's given there. These people are sitting there and they're wondering who Jesus is. And they're wondering if he just knew who he was sitting with, this sinner, and they've missed everything there is to know really about him. Because he goes and he spends time with fishermen and tax collectors and Jews and Gentiles and Pharisees and sinners. And he talks to them and he's willing to sit down with them and have patience with them. And he talks to them and he doesn't say, "I'm so glad y'all are sinners. Keep up the sinning." He instead talks to them about spiritual things. And notice the emphasis on love instead of retribution. Verse 41. A moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. It's telling Simon, this is available for both of you. He says, so which of them will love him more? In verse 47, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. The important thing to Jesus here is talking about the needs spiritually that they had. The fact that this woman's sins caused her to deepen her love for him. That's what Jesus is teaching. In 1 John 4, verse 19, it says, we love because he first loved us. In verse 47 here, he says, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, Jesus is saying here, her sins have been forgiven, which are many, for she loved much. And I'm not sure that he's saying here that her sins have been forgiven because she loved much. For can be an illustration of forgiveness, not the cause of forgiveness. In other words, for doesn't mean because here, not saying she's forgiven because she loved much. For would mean that that's the proof of it. She is forgiven and here's the proof that she loved much. You can tell that by the way she's acting. And I think actually that fits the context. You are forgiven a lot. You love a lot. You are forgiven little. You love little. The fact is, in verse 50, it says, your faith has saved you. And so in verse 47, he who is forgiven little loves little. The forgiveness here causes the love, if I understand what Jesus is teaching here. The woman came to Jesus. She obviously knows something about him. She's humbling herself to Jesus, and she needed to come to Jesus. And that faith that she had, that she demonstrated that, that is what saved her. Jesus says that. What about you? And what about me? Do I have this kind of love for Jesus? We need to be thankful for the opportunity of forgiveness provided through Jesus' sacrifice. One way we can be hopeful and grateful is to deepen our gratitude in thinking about how terrible sin is and how much God hates sin. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Interesting way the Hebrew writer puts this in verse 29, where he says, Hebrews 10, verse 29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Three things in that verse that ought to give us pause. One, trampled underfoot the Son of God. Two, regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant. Three, insulted the Spirit of grace. This would make a good three-point sermon if you're looking to work one up, but you can see the idea here is that this is not good. In verse 28, he says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So in the Old Testament, if you disregarded something that Moses said, that was bad. We can see it clearly in the text here. So it's one thing, verse 28, to ignore Moses and the law of Moses. How much severer or how much worse the Son of God? How much worse to regard as unclean the blood of the covenant? Here's the blood Jesus shed on the cross. You didn't earn it, anything like that. The blood that I'm sanctified, he talks about here. And that I sin, and I think the idea he's saying here is, who cares? Who cares? Jesus bled, died, suffered on the cross. Who cares? That's how terrible sin is. He insulted the Spirit of grace. The Holy Spirit's done His work. You have this available to you. You can read and know what God wants. He communicated the grace of God to us all. All this work recorded for us. And I have it preserved for us. And when I sin, I just turn my back and say, who cares? Who cares what effort's been put into it? I'm going to go on sinning anyway. Verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We can understand that one. I may miss parts of it here and there. But verse 31 brings it home. Without any doubt about it, we can understand how terrible sin is. That he's willing to punish. That's what verse 29 probably is just about. What a slap in the face of God when we choose to sin. We're personally insulting them and the work that has been accomplished on our behalf. How terrible and ugly sin truly is. And yet somehow, if I'll repent and come back to the Lord, he'll wipe it away. He'll forgive. To know how terrible sin is and the offer of reconciliation. It's the great God that we serve. Let's close, if you will, in Psalm 103. Because I think it kind of puts this all together, what I'm working on and trying to say to you all tonight. You've been such a good audience. I want you to know how much I appreciate it. Psalm 103. Such a blessing that God just forgets sin, wipes it away. And the psalmist writes, David, in this text, Psalm 103 and verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. You think about that. The times that you've been forgiven. The times that you come back. And your love for God ought to be increasing. She loved much. He who is forgiven little loves little. Let's be like this woman. Not the sinning part, but the sincere faith in the Lord. Simon made some mistakes here. Let's not strive to be like him. Let's use God's standard as to how we live. Let's use God's standard as to how we evaluate others. Let's have an humble service and sincere heart for the Lord. Come to Him for salvation and rejoice in love for Him. If we can help you in a public manner this evening, let us know as we stand and as we sing.